We go on with our sermons in the book of Jonah. The verses that we have to look at this morning are verses 4, 5, and 6, but we read again the whole of the first chapter. Jonah chapter 1 at verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it off them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. And they said every one to his fellow, Come and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord, and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And our verses for this morning from verse 4. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it off them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. In these three verses in our sermons in the book of Jonah that we come to look at this morning, we seem to have four main events that break up the verses for us. There is the storm that the Lord sends out into the midst of the sea in pursuit of his disobedient prophet Jonah. And then there is the sleep that Jonah allows himself to fall into in the hold of the ship or in the sides of the ship, as our authorized version of the Bible puts it. Then there comes the prayer that these pagan sailors offer up to their various gods in this situation that they now find themselves in the midst of the storm. And finally, there's the rebuke that is delivered to Jonah from the captain of that ship after the captain has aroused Jonah out of his sleep. The storm, the sleep, the prayer, and the rebuke. Now, these seem to be the four main pieces of action that I say that dominate these few verses. And what I want us to do this morning then, without spending any time at all by way of introduction, I want us to look at the verses under these four broad headings. First of all then, the storm. And you see that there are two things that we need to draw lessons from with regards to this storm. First of all, we need to think about the cause of the storm, and then about the agent of the storm. And the cause of the storm, of course, was the prophet Jonah, who had now risen up to flee from the Lord. You remember the Lord's command had come to him, "Arise, go on to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." God was going to glorify his name, you remember we said last week. God was going to have his name glorified and vindicated in his justice in the city of Nineveh. And he calls on Jonah, who is a prophet of the Lord and who has prophesied for the Lord on other occasions. He calls him to go and to preach in that city and to glorify and to vindicate his name. But Jonah sets the wheels of disobedience in action, you remember, in his heart and in his mind. And he rebels against the Lord's command, in fact, in his heart and in his mind. And it says he rose up to flee on to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He was determined that he was not going to do what God commanded him to do. And he rose up to get away from that command because he knew that he couldn't remain in the presence of the Lord without bowing to the command. That's a thing that we cannot do. We cannot stay in the presence of God and entertain disobedience. And whether or not we fly away to another city or fly away to another country even, that's besides the point, because we can't fly away from the presence of the Lord except by shutting ourselves off in disobedience from what the Lord has told us to do. And then, of course, the result is that we don't have the presence of the Lord in the joy of our salvation and being called to do what he tells us to do. But Jonah, you see, rises up to flee on to Tarshish, as it says, from the presence of the Lord. This is the attempt that he is going to make, to shut himself off from what the Lord has told him to do. And on to Tarshish he goes, or makes his way to go to Tarshish. And you remember those events, my friends, and take those events well to heart. He went down to the port of Joppa. He found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare thereof. He went down into it to go with them on to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. One door after another accommodates Jonah's disobedience. And one door after another opens up in order for Jonah to be disobedient. Why, things have fallen out well for him. The lines have fallen onto him in pleasant places. He's doing exactly what he wanted to do. And surely then the Lord can't be that much against him if everything's going so well from him. That's a delusion of the devil. So often we fall into it. And we fall into it, as I said last week, by interpreting the will of God by providences rather than by the word of God. And the word of God is the only rule of faith and practice for the church of Christ and its members. And when we see the providences of God opening up before us, and we should always take note of providences, but we take all those providences, don't you see, and we weigh them up in the light of the word of God. And only then do we know whether this is a providence of God to the glory of his name and in the light of what he commands us to do, or an accommodation of the devil given to us in order to keep us from performing the Lord's will. Jonah rose up to flee on to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He's the practical atheist, you see. He's not a theoretical atheist. Ask Jonah what he believes, as the shipmen later on ask him what he believes, and he's completely orthodox in his belief. And they said unto him, "Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us? What is thine occupation? Whence comest thou? What is thy country? And of what people art thou?" And he said unto them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. He's completely orthodox. He's not a theoretical atheist. A theoretical atheist is a person who sits down and works out the whole of the Bible and the natural revelation in his mind, and he says in his heart, there is no God. That's a theoretical atheist. He thinks what he says, and he says there is no God. But a practical atheist says that there is a God, yet acts as though there isn't a God. And that's exactly what the prophet Jonah is doing. He's acting as though there is no God in heaven above or in earth beneath. He knew the word of God. Read this prayer in the second chapter from the belly of the fish. And it's full of the word of God. It's full of the Psalms. He must have known that 139th Psalm. Whether shall I go from thy spirit? Or whether shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, behold, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning, that's exactly what he had done, and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. All these psalms have been written already, you see. And Jonah knew the psalms, as I say, his prayers full of them. But you see, he's got that old blind spot in his nature that we've all got, that can blot out what is not convenient to our disobeying God. And that's exactly what he does. He knows there's a God in heaven when he's forced to it. Why, the theory comes pouring out of his lips, no trouble whatsoever. He's the God that made the sea and the dry land. He's got it all under his hat, you see, my friends. But once the disobedient needs to be accommodated, then he pulls the hat down over his eyes and he can't see a thing because he doesn't want to see a thing. That's human nature. That's Jonah. That's you. That's me. That's every one of us, my friends. And if God speaks to our hearts about it, then take it from God. And so you see then this practically atheistic prophet, this disobedient child of God, that's what he is. He rises up to flee from the presence of the Lord. But our verses for this morning, but the Lord, it says. And oh, my friends, when we read that word but in connection with the Lord or with God, then rejoice in the word. Because here's one of these verses that tells us that there is a God who doeth his will among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. But the Lord, it says, sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken up. There needs a storm, don't you see? Because the Lord is going to bring this disobedient prophet Jonah back to his ways of obedience. And he's going to do it with a storm, stormy wind, fulfilling thy will, says the psalmist in another place. And the Lord needs a wind for this purpose, a storm, a tempest for this purpose. And so it says the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea. A storm, says the Lord. It's not the natural workings of circumstances, my friends, that brings an erring child of God back to God. It's God that does it. The Lord doesn't have to sit back, you see, and wait until the laws of nature necessitate a storm rising up just out there from the port of Joppa. The Lord says, a storm's going to bring this prophet back to me, and so he sends out a storm into the midst of the sea. God's the agent of the storm, not circumstances. God's the agent of all things. In the margin in your Bible, if you have a margin in it, you see what it says? The Lord cast out a great wind into the sea. The winds and the waves obey him, and he holds the winds in the hollow of his hands. And when he needs a wind, a storm to perform his will, my friend, he takes one out of the hollow of his hand and he hurls it across the sea, don't you see there, at Joppa, and he creates a great storm. The Lord does it. And the Lord does it for his own purpose. Jonah's the cause of it, but the Lord's the agent of it. And learn that the Lord has all things in his hand and performs all things according to the good pleasure of his will. Now then, let's look at the spiritual lessons from the storm itself. And three things especially. Of course, it was a storm of correction for the prophet Jonah. But it was also a storm of mercy. And then it was a storm of justice. Now, it probably goes without saying, I trust it does, that it was a storm of correction for the prophet Jonah. He is the one that has risen up to flee from the presence of the Lord, to get out of the way of the Lord's obedience that has been pressed in upon him. And so the Lord, you see, is going to correct him, and he sends out this storm. He sends out his minister, in fact, in the storm. The Lord has many ministers, my friends. You see, he even raises up that captain of that old pagan ship to minister on to the prophet Jonah with his rebuke, and learn a lesson from that to begin with, that the Lord has extraordinary means of doing extraordinary things, but these in no way annul his ordinary means. That's what has blighted the Church of Christ for so long. A person saved, or a person's called to the mission field, or a person's rededicated under a certain extraordinary thing. And immediately the Church of Christ says, yes, that's the way you have to do it. And they harden that extraordinary thing into a theology, and it becomes the practice of the church and has no relation to the common workings of the Bible that the Lord has ordained for the obedience of his people. And so the case is, you see, that we're always looking for an extraordinary thing. Will we ever learn our natures, my friends? And God doesn't press his obedience upon us so often in the extraordinary, but in the ordinary, my friends. In the reading and in the preaching and the application of his truth to every one of our hearts, that's how the Lord calls many sons to glory. That's how he brings his people back into the path of obedience. And if he calls Jonah in this extraordinary way, it hasn't to become a theology for the Church of Christ. Read on after the prophet Jonah. The Lord doesn't do a thing like this again with any disobedient prophet. The Lord doesn't ordain a ministry of unconverted pagan captains of pagan ships to call his church into obedience and to rebuke his church. Of course not. The Lord does it by his word and by the ministry of his word. And what the Lord deigns to do in the extraordinary way in no way annuls the ordinary workings of our God in heaven. And God forbid that any of us, unconverted even, because is this not a fault with the unconverted? They're looking for the roof to fall in upon them, you see, in conversion. Looking for something amazing to happen. Show us a sign, Lord. There'll be no sign given unto you, says the Christ, but the sign of the prophet Jonah, the resurrection. But oh, we all want a sign. And the old heart that's in every one of us yet still wants a sign to obey the Lord. You'll not get it, my friends. You'll not necessarily get it, because he has given unto you his word. And if they won't have the word, then they won't have anything, says the Bible. Now, you see, it's not a very pleasant agent that God sends out, neither of them, not the rebuke from the captain of the ship, nor the storm itself. But the reason the Lord sent it out and sent out these unpleasant ministers into the heart of Jonah was this, because he needed correction. Who would say he didn't need correction? There he was lying sleeping in that ship when it was in the midst of a storm. Contrast him, if you like, with the Apostle Paul, you remember, when he himself was in the midst of the storm there in that sea when he is being taken to Rome. And he stands up, don't you remember? Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, "Sirs, ye should have hearkened on to me, and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss." You see, they were in the situation, that's the irony of it, because they had not obeyed the Lord's word through the Lord's prophet, Paul. But the Lord's prophet and that ship is in the state that they're in because he's been disobedient. So mark the different behaviors, don't you see? Jonah is absolutely impotent to do anything but to lie down there in the hold of the ship snoring his head off. But Paul stands up, don't you see? "And now I exhort you, be of good cheer," he says, "for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, 'Fear not, Paul. Thou must be brought before Caesar, just as sure as Jonah must be brought to Nineveh, my friends. Because God has said it, and God will work his purpose out.'" Now get that lesson. "Fear not, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me." What a contrast, my friends. And don't you see the contrast? Don't you see the dignity and the majesty of an obedient child of God in the midst of a world in turmoil, speaking with all authority, don't you see? Because he's in the place where God told him to be. Don't you see that other pathetic figure? Lying sleeping when the whole ship is doing its best to bring it safely to the shore. Now let me apply that. Will you ever think, my friends, or any of us ever think, that we're beyond correction? God forbid. God forbid. Probably one of the greatest bands of believers were those disciples before the Lord entered into his passion. Of course they were. They were following the Lord in joy and in sincerity and truth. And they sat around that Passover table, don't you remember that night? And every one of them, except the man Judas Iscariot, had a clear conscience. But when the Lord thrust in that word of rebuke, "One of you shall betray me," one after the other, says the Bible, they said, "Lord, is it I? Is it I?" Clear conscience says, "Is it I, my friend?" Never outgrow correction from the Word of God. If you have, perhaps you've outgrown salvation. He was in need of correction. And correction he got. He had done his best to get away from the Lord's piercing voice into his heart. He had got on a ship, you remember, bound for Tarshish. Now, he hadn't done that in any innocence. You see, it was a proverb among the seamen that if you could break a ship of Tarshish, well, then you were something special. That's why the psalmist, you see, hurls back his answer to that pagan proverb in that psalm, "The Lord shall break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind." And Jonah, you see, having blotted out what God can do for the present time, he's got on the stoutest vessel of all. Maybe he knew the Lord would come after him, but who can break a ship of Tarshish? God can break a ship of Tarshish. And oh, my friends, don't you see, when the Christian rebels against God and knows he or she has rebelled against God and wants to see that disobedience fulfilled in their life, then they get away to the stoutest barrier against the Word of God. Stop up the ears and close the heart and blank out the mind. But God can send a tempest into our hearts or into our minds. And he can send his storm of correction. Now see here then, that the storm of correction then was a storm of mercy. Oh, Jonah, don't you see the dignity of your office as a prophet of God? Why, God's going to move heaven and earth to bring his prophet back again. The chariots of wrath that form his deep thunder clouds, he ushers them all over that one measly little boat there just out from the port of Joppa. The winds that are raging on the other side of the world, he gathers up in his hands and he brings them over to be poured out upon that one little ship there on the sea just outside of the port of Joppa. Why? Because his disobedient child is on it, don't you see? His erring prophet is on it, and God will move heaven and earth, I say, to bring that prophet back again. Oh, believer, what a mess we make of the dignity of our salvation. That when we would rebel from God and be disobedient to our God, that he's capable of turning this world upside down to get one disobedient, erring child back again to the place of obedience. Don't you know that? Why, that's the mark of our adoption. That's the mark of our sonship. Every son that he loveth, says the Lord, he chasteneth that son. Every branch in me, the ones in me that bear fruit, he purgeth them that they may bring forth more fruit. Same word as to ancient Israel. Thee only have I known of all the families of the earth. Thee only. Therefore what? Therefore will I indulge thee in thy sin. Thee only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore will I punish you for all your iniquities, O house of Israel. Oh, my friends, the correction is the mercy of the Lord. And when the Lord comes by his ministers into our hearts in the midst of the storms of correction for our souls, and when he blasts all the fair disguises that we've schemed, as old John Newton puts it, and rocks away those old sandy foundations that we built so much of our practices and thoughts on over the years, and when he opens up our hearts and tears them apart with his truth, correcting us, it's the mercy of God. It's nothing less than that. It's the mercy of God. Because he'll bring us back to the place of obedience. Because only an obedient child of God is a joyful child of God, a peaceful child of God, an authoritative child of God. And God's storms of correction are storms of mercy for the souls of his people. Now, just one more thing before we move on from the storm. See that it was a storm of justice. Now, I feel it's necessary to say this because there might be some accusations raised against God, that he was unjust, you see, in throwing these pagan sailors into the state that they were in just because of this disobedient prophet Jonah. But my friend, when you read the prophet Jonah, keep two things in mind. Keep in mind that Jonah was absolutely responsible and absolutely guilty for the state that these men were in. But that God was absolutely just in pouring out his punishment even upon these pagan sailors. How do you think? Because, my friends, the unbelievers have nothing to merit from God except a fearful looking forward to of wrath and fiery indignation. God is no man's debtor. And if anyone would lay claim to the fact that these men should have had plain sailing and that their sailing shouldn't have been interrupted just on account of Jonah, then we're making God the debtor of those men. Now you see, that's in a lot of theology today. That God really is obliged to save men and women. God is not obliged to save any man. And if God has given these men weeks and months and years of plain sailing on other occasions, that hasn't made God their debtor on this occasion. That's only the mercy of God that they have enjoyed. And if the Lord sees fit to restrain that mercy, then the judgment that comes upon them must never be leveled at God, because it's only judgment that they should expect continuously being unbelief. Is this not true? Well then, says our Lord, how then shall he judge the world? Oh yes. If God hasn't a right to judge at all times, then how will he ever have a right to judge the world? But if God judges these men, he judges them in righteousness, because they deserve nothing but continual judgment from him on account of their sin. And the plain sailing, I say, that they have enjoyed through the mercy of God at other times. Two things then, you see. That Jonah is a guilty, disobedient child of God, but that these sailors are responsible for what has come upon them in the judgment of God. My friend, if you're unconverted at all, then hold to that. What that other prophet said, you remember? He said that if the Lord sets a watchman in the city wall, and that watchman faithfully blows the trumpet, and the enemy comes in and takes away some people in their blood, he says, well, their blood's in their own hand. Because the watchman sounded the trumpet. That's like Paul in the Acts of the Apostles and that other ship. But he says, if the watchman doesn't blow the trumpet, and the enemy comes and takes the people away in their iniquity and they perish, he says, their blood will I require at the watchman's head. That's like Jonah here. But unconverted person, he says that it's their blood that he requires. And they still perish whether or not the prophet, the watchman, has been faithful or not. And regardless of the faithlessness and the disobedience of Jonah here, still withal, if these men should perish even, they perish in their sins. And God is a just God in the midst of it all. Now then, let's look at this guiltiness of Jonah, and we'll look at it under the heading of the sleep. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it off them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. See how Jonah was unconscious. That's the first thing. He was unconscious to the state that he was in, to the danger that he was in. Then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it off them. But Jonah, it says, was gone down into the sides of the ship and lay and was fast asleep. Oh, you see, he's been accommodated up to this point in his flight from the Lord's voice of obedience. Is that not true? All the doors have opened up for him, and now here's another door opening up for him. It's the door of unconsciousness. If God's going to pursue Jonah in judgment, you see, the best place to be is into a stout ship of Tarshish, but even a better place to be than that is into the boat of unconsciousness. Because if he's sleeping, you see, if he's unconscious, then he won't hear the Lord's voice so readily. And down into the ship he goes then, and he pulls the coat over him and goes to sleep. And the mark of a sleeping Christian, the mark of a sleeping church, my friends, it's this, that Christian or that church is unconscious to the state that the church is in today. Unconscious that God is pursuing his disobedient church today, correcting his disobedient church today if she'll receive the correction. But the best place of escape of all is into the realms of disobedience. That's the best place to fly. And that's where he goes. Shall a man rob God, Jonah? Oh, Jonah knew that. Jonah knew that, all right, my friends. But the best thing to do to shut off an uncomfortable word like that is to get into the place of unconsciousness. Now, we've got that today in evangelicalism. Have had it in evangelicalism for years now. There's an old worldly song, and I know a lot of old worldly songs, you know. And it goes like this: whenever I feel afraid, I hold my head erect and whistle a happy tune. That's how you forget, you see. Put it into Christian terms. Let's sing some choruses. Let's have a happy meeting. Judgment on the church, not us. No doubt, says Job, but ye are the people, and truth will perish with you. So let's get unconscious about it, you see. Let's blank out our minds and our ears. Let's pretend it doesn't happen. You know what you do when you're a child and you see something you don't like? I'll close my eyes and I'll count three and it will go away. And we've closed our eyes. And we're counting 1, 2, 3, the devil's after me, 4, 5, 6, he's always throwing bricks, 7, 8, 9, he misses every time. That's the philosophy of evangelicalism today. And the injunction of the word of God is, in malice be children. That's where you're to be children. In malice be children. But in understanding, be men. And oh, my friends, we need manly Christians today, male and female, in understanding, mature, full grown. But we've twisted the thing round, and today, generally speaking, the Church of Christ up and down the country, they're in full maturity in malice. But in understanding, their children. Get unconscious, Jonah. What an unconsciousness it was. Look at the turmoil, my friends. Look at that sea heaving back and forwards. Listen to the screams of those pagan seamen. Because there's nothing, you see, to drive terror into the heart of a non-converted seaman, if he knows anything about deity at all, than a storm rising up in the high seas and battering the ship to pieces. And they're screaming out to their gods, and they're throwing the cargo overboard, and it's splashing into the water. And Jonah, where's Jonah? Behold, he sleepeth. friend of the Church of Christ or a Christian is sleeping today. With regards to the state of the Church today and the state of the world today, what a sleep that is. What an unconsciousness that must be. Unconscious of the state that he was in. Unconscious of the state that he had placed others in. Oh, yes, they were only old pagan seamen. And they weren't fully guiltless anyway, as we've said, and they weren't, for all have sinned. And because all have sinned, then they only merit God's judgment. But Jonah was guilty for all that. And Jonah was guilty for the state that they were in. See the concern that they can rouse, my friend. You know, it's a terrible thing when the world is more concerned about things than the Church is. When you see the pagans busy, look at the busyness of those pagan seamen. And you know, there's a rebuke in my heart, I trust it's in your own, every time you see those Jehovah Witnesses or those Mormons pounding the streets of this town with their doctrine. Why, you say, but they'll never do anything. Neither will Jonah, my friends. Don't you see? That's it. Those pagans were never going to get beyond the clouds with their prayers. And their efforts to lighten the ship wasn't going to avail them anything. But the only one that could have done anything was snoring. Now then, surely then there's a rebuke comes. And oh, what a rebuke it is. Jonah had gone down into the sides of the ship and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him, why shouldn't he? And said unto him, what meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. One of those sad words in the Bible. An old pagan sea captain rebuking a prophet of the living God. One of those sad words. See the irony of it, my friends. Said the Lord to Jonah, arise, Jonah, go on to Nineveh, that great pagan city. Rebuke it for their sin. Cry against it, Jonah. Jonah rose up to flee on to Tarshish. And now the Lord in his sovereign majesty, my friends, raises up an old pagan sea captain. Maybe he was born in Nineveh. And he rebukes the prophet. My, if that doesn't get into our hearts, then they're like that. And when the Church doesn't rebuke the world with its testimony and with its witness, be sure that God can turn up the world to rebuke the Church. O Assyria, the rod of mine anger, to punish the house of Judah. And this sea captain's the rod of the Lord's anger to rebuke his faithless prophet. Well, you say, that's the world all over the back. The world's always at the Christians. The world hates the Christians. Of course it does. Says our Lord, the world will hate you even as it hates me. But look, read the book. This man didn't conduct a witch hunt for prophets of Jehovah. He didn't come on board the ship and say, right, once we've cast off, I'm going to go round this ship and I'm going to see if there are any prophets of Jehovah hiding under the tarpaulins. Of course not. And if he rebukes Jonah here, he rebukes him justly. Arise, O sleeper. And if the world rebukes you, my friends, for your Christian standing, then happy are you. Happy are you. But if the world rebukes the church and the Christian for their lethargy and their apathy, aye, for their practical atheism, then don't accuse the world. If you're going to accuse any, then I think you'll have to accuse God, who has raised up the world to rebuke you for your apathy and your lethargy. That's the word. That's the word in the sleep. What meanest thou, O sleeper? A Christian soldier, but he's sleeping on the battlefield. A Christian laborer, but it's the time of harvest, and he's lying sleeping under one of the vines. Surely that's what Paul meant when he told us all the accoutrements of the Christian armor, the breastplate and the helmet and the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. And having done all to stand, he says, stand therefore. In other words, what could be more incongruous than a soldier getting dressed up in all his armor and then going and falling over the sandbags and going to sleep? Stand therefore, he says. What meanest thou, O sleeper? And that's the word that comes to Jonah. Yet you remember, my friends, that the Lord is working in mercy here. Behind the frowning providence, Jonah will one day see the smiling face of his God, who is going to bring him back to himself. And old Matthew Henry puts it well when he says that that rebuke of that shipman was like that cock that crowed when Peter had denied the Lord. The Lord can use any instrument, my friends, as we said before. Any instrument. When Peter, you remember, had denied the Savior, and then that shrill screech of that bird came echoing through the night, it broke his heart. And this rebuke from this pagan sea captain, who knows, but this is the thing that sets those wheels in motion again to draw Jonah back to the Lord. Our time's almost gone. Just one last thing to finish. Let's have a look at that prayer. Arise, call upon thy God. They've tried all that they could possibly do. And now he finds this man down there and he says, arise, cry unto thy God. My friends, another thing that the Church of Christ will never outlive is the place of prayer. Now, the place of corporate prayer, I take it we all pray at home. Maybe Jonah, you see, could have hoodwinked that captain and said, I wasn't really sleeping, I was praying. But he didn't know that. And what he wants Jonah to do is come up on deck with the rest of us and lend your prayer to the rest of us. Oh, he's only a pagan, what about that? But he's making sense, don't you? At least give us the comfort of your voice calling on to your God. And my friends, there's still a great instrument in the church for good for the church, and that's the place of prayer, the corporate prayer, all the church coming together to pray together. And I have to spell that out. I mean praying out loud together. Comforting one another, that's surely the purpose of the prayer meeting. When the disciples came together to pray, they came together to stand up one after the other and pray unto God so that they would all share in the ministry of the prayer. If not, they may as well go on and pray it at their homes at the same time together. But that wasn't it. No, say some people, I can't pray. Well, I don't know. Can you learn to pray then? Would you not like to learn to pray then? Will you learn to pray, my friends, by praying? That hymn that old William Cowper wrote that we sang just before the message. Have you no words? Ah, think again. Words flow apace when you complain and fill your fellow creature's ear with the sad tale of all your care. He's saying, can you not speak? But he's saying, I've heard you speak plenty. When something's troubling you and you think you're hard done to, why, you get one of your fellow creatures and you pour your complaints out to their ears. They just tumble out one thing after another. The Lord's ear is not heavy that it cannot hear, my friend. God in his mercy inclines his ear to hear our prayer. That's why Cowper goes on to say, where hath the breath thus vainly spent? When you fill your fellow creature's ear with all your complaints, when all's said and done, it's vain at the end. But he says, where hath that breath thus vainly spent, to heaven in supplication sent? Your cheerful song would oftener be, hear what the Lord has done for me. He was speaking about corporate prayer. It's one of Cowper's only hymns that he wrote with John Newton, and one of the prayers that he wrote for the prayer meeting at Olney. And in fact, it's headed in the original volume, it's headed an exhortation to prayer. You know, I can just picture old John Newton. He was an old sea captain himself. He knew all about human nature. And William Cowper, one of the most gentle men that ever lived, my friend. But you see, both of them, because they've been taught of the Lord, they know human nature because God has taught them about it. And maybe they're having some stickiness even at the prayer meeting at Olney. Well, some people say that they can't pray. Oh, so the great poet puts his hand to it. Have you no words? That's what we'll tell them this week, John. We'll teach them to sing this week. Have you no words? Ah, think again. Do words not flow apace when you complain and fill your fellow creature's ear with all the sad tale of all your care? Of course it does. Well then, where half the breath thus vainly spent to heaven in supplication. And he wants them to pray. Can't pray? Well, my friends, I believe everybody can learn to pray. Maybe there are some people who can't pray. But you see, the sin here in Jonah is that he won't pray. The sin in Jonah is that he won't pray. You see, the pagans are praying. Oh, but their prayer isn't going to do anything. But neither's Jonah's. That's the whole point. And there's no point in saying we've got all the truth about prayer. And the pagans outside in the world, they know nothing about prayer. Well, my friend, the pagan said prayer is no better nor no worse than the converted person's unsaid prayer. The pagan sailor's prayer that only goes up to the clouds and bounces back again, of course is useless, but the prayers that Jonah isn't saying are no less useless. And why were they praying? They were praying because they saw the desperateness of the situation. Can't pray. My friends, I believe that if the Lord once would open up the eyes of the Church of Christ in these days to show us the terrible state that we're in these days, then we would bombard heaven with our prayers that the Lord might save us out of all our troubles.